Our Bibles then and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at the prayer that the apostle had for the saints. The prayer starts in verse 15. Again, let's read the entire passage, and then we want to make some closing comments about it, assuming we have enough time to get through the entire passage. We may not. Ephesians 1:15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." We might diagram this, or outline it if we wish. In verse 18, it's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And of course, that's, we might call, truth one that Paul wants the believers to understand. And the "and," we've pointed this out several times here, is not in the original. So what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is simply a further expansion on that. Now, I think it's clear that if one is really going to understand the hope of the body of Christ, then one has to be a dispensationalist. That's a very controversial subject in the eyes of the Christian community, or the so-called Christian community. But one has to understand what it means to rightly divide the word of truth, and a person who does that is called a dispensationalist. Did I put too many syllables in there? It is a long word, isn't it? Most people, their understanding runs out after the second syllable. But whatever, that's what you call a person who sees the fact that God teaches that there will indeed be an ultimate restoration of Israel distinct from the purpose that God has for the body of Christ. That's a very important truth. If that is false, then much of what we find in Scripture cannot be taken literally. And if we are unable to take Isaiah and Jeremiah literally when they talk about Israel, then of course we should have difficulty taking them literally when they talk about the Messiah. You know, it's rather interesting. We know some people, of course, that are not dispensationalists. They'll all point with pride to the fact that in Christ's first coming, that the prophecies regarding his first coming came true literally. But then they want to say that the prophecies regarding his second coming will not come true literally. And that's plain nonsense. But in order to understand our hope, of course, we must understand the Bible taken literally, and of course this makes us dispensationalists. The next great truth that he wanted the believers to understand is in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." And the great power that it took God to save the saint. Now, we've spent time on this, and I don't wish to repeat too much, but I think that once you understand the depravity of the human heart and what power it took to save the sinner, and we'll have more to say about that in the second chapter, which starts out talking about the depravity of the human heart, then you come to the conclusion that is commonly called Calvinism. Now, I think it's fair to say you then become a Calvinist. I think it's fair to say that you could walk into the average church that claimed to be fundamental and proclaim yourself a dispensationalist and get a row going. You could also go in and proclaim yourself a Calvinist and get another fight going. And it just seems that no matter what you do when you teach the Scriptures, you end up with minority viewpoints. The issue is not whether it's a minority or a majority that holds it. The issue is simply whether God teaches it. Now, in verse 20, this mighty power is exemplified in Christ. So now we have that power exemplified in Christ. And it tells us that this power was something that God used when he resurrected Christ from the dead. Of course, we've made some point of going into that some care. The sinner prior to salvation is dead, and it requires resurrection power to make him alive. Just as Christ in his physical being was dead and had to be resurrected. Of course, Christ was also God, and I think we ought to point out that Christ as God did not die. He always was God, even during the time of when he was on this earth, and of course during the time when he was on the cross, in the grave, and so forth. So we want to make sure that we don't have some sort of defective view of the deity of Christ, but at the same time, Christ as man did die and needed to be resurrected. Now, we come to the rest of this, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. We're no longer talking about the power that raised Christ from the dead. Ascension is a much easier task than resurrection. It's never viewed, it takes the power of God, but it never takes the same level of power. Now, when he set him his own right hand in the heavenlies, it lists the ones that he's above. And last time we looked at this list and pointed out some of the things that it means, at least in part. It says he set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And these are four levels of thrones, if you please, that one could recognize in the universe. So this means that his authority, the issue here is not his deity, it is not his sovereignty, it is his authority. His authority placed him above all of these. And again, I think we ought to emphasize the distinction we mentioned last time. In Philippians 2, when it talks about Christ, after having accomplished redemption, being given the name Jehovah, that is, giving it manifestly and so forth to him who was also man, we're talking about something a little different than what's here, because that's talking about the manifestation of his deity, and this is talking here about the position of his authority. And this is an authority that we'll see has a relationship to the body of Christ. You see, we'll look at how it completes this diagram in just a second. So God placed Christ in authority far above all principality and power, those are no doubt angelic hosts, and might and dominion, which may or may not be angelic hosts, may include human thrones as well. And every name that is named, and that's just a catch-all to make sure that you understand that God means everyone, is under him. Every created being that's been acknowledged so far is under him. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So it's not as if this position that's being discussed here can ever be replaced in the future. Now it says, and hath put all things under his feet. That's again a statement of authority. They talked about the people being subjected to the king as being under his feet and so forth. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now that seems like a strange statement. Just think about it. Ponder it. And it certainly seems somewhat strange. Here in all talking about these various things, and after saying that Christ has been put above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and he then adds a little postscript, and he gave him to be head over the church. In fact, he doesn't say it quite that way. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, the word head, so far as it pertains to the person of Jesus Christ, is an expression that's peculiar to the body of Christ. And I think we ought to say some things here so that everybody understands this. The word church is sometimes viewed by Christians as synonymous in the Bible with the body of Christ. There are a lot of people that say that we make a distinction as dispensationalists between Israel and the church. Well, I think we have to deal with that to show that that's not the case. Turn with me to Acts 7, and I want you to notice that here's a place where the word church is used of Israel. Actually, the word church comes from a Greek word that is not a translation of. It's a translation of a word, ekklesia. This E is long, it's probably pronounced eh, and some say A, and I don't really care whether you say A or A, but it's not E. And this is a translation, every single time it occurs in the New Testament, of this particular word that really means called out ones. Now, there are other words that translate this word from time to time. But in Acts 7:38, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Now, the church in the wilderness, is that Israel or the body of Christ? Well, it's clear that the body of Christ was never in the wilderness. This is talking about the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel back with Moses. And, of course, it refers to these events. In verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai." Now I want us to notice something. This word then, and this is the Greek word ekklesia, is used of Israel in the inspired New Testament. It's used in another passage of a totally different group of people. Turn with me to Acts 19. There's an interesting sidelight to this. Actually, the word church, the English word church, is a modification of a Scottish word kirk that comes from a Greek word meaning of or belonging to the Lord, kuriakos. I don't hear about him too much anymore. There's an actor with that name. And you don't have to guess too long to figure out that his ancestry has to be Greek because he has a Greek last name, or else he's adopted a Greek last name for purposes or whatever purposes he has in his acting career. In Acts 19, verse 32. Now here is a meeting of a group of people. I don't know whether you want to think of them as like a union meeting or not. It was the craftsmen meeting together for a common purpose. That comes pretty close to a union meeting. But anyway, in verse 32 it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." The word assembly there is the word ekklesia in the Greek. So here's a place where it's not used of the Lord's people at all. It's used of a meeting for secular purposes. And you have the same word used further down in the chapter. Let's see, which verse do I want? Is it 39? "For if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." So there's a town meeting, and it's used of that. So it's used of a meeting that we might call a union meeting. Union used in the loose sense. It's used of a town meeting. And so it is not clear that just because the word church occurs in the passage that it must be the body of Christ. It is sometimes used of Israel. And is sometimes used of others besides Israel. Actually, we sometimes look at our New Testament as if it's the only religious document ever written in the language of Greek. The word ekklesia occurs some 70 times in the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Greek Old Testament's not inspired, but it was a translation of the Hebrew Bible that the people of Christ's day had, so to speak. They could consult it. That doesn't mean they carried it around like we carry our Bibles. They didn't have quite all the printing facilities we have, but nevertheless, they could consult it. And this word occurs some 70 times in the Old Testament as a translation of a Hebrew word that simply means congregation. In fact, perhaps it's best the best way of looking at it is just a group of people called out for some purpose, whatever purpose you wish to mention. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, it's also used of the body of Christ. And we could split up some of these meetings if we wished. But I want to emphasize that it's used of Israel and used of others as well. Because some people, when they read in the gospel records of the church, or in the book of Acts of the church, they jump to the conclusion that this must be the body of Christ. And in doing so, they bring to themselves some real problems in understanding the hope of the church. Now, Christ is said to be the head of the church, the body of Christ. He is never said to be in Scripture. We'll come back to this whole matter of the church. But he is never said in Scripture to be the head of Israel. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the body of Christ's head. And when you see the word church, just as when you see a number of other common words in the New Testament, why, you should look at the context to see which church is in view. Actually, and some of our dispensational brethren might not like us to say this, but the word ecclesia is more closely related to the doctrine of election than it is to the doctrine of dispensations. That is, ecclesia means a called out group. That's election. Now, what they're called out to, that's dispensations. You've got to have both. The fact that God calls out this company to people the earth and calls out another company to populate the heavens. Now, let's notice that Christ is indeed called the head of the church on a number of occasions. Turn with me to Colossians 1. You'll find it used in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 1 and 2. Let's notice the uses in Colossians for a moment. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, of course, Paul does on a couple of occasions refer to Christ as king. But the predominant word used in connection with the body of Christ is that he is the head. And the reason is that God pictures the body of Christ as the body of Christ with him the head. And so the figure is filled out by talking about the head and the body. And of course, we all know what it is that gives the body its direction and everything else in human terms. It's the head. And of course, Christ as the head of the body is to give all direction to the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the first place. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, it's used twice. One in connection with principality and power. This makes it strongly parallel to Ephesians 1. And the other in connection with his headship over the body of Christ. Verse 10, ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. And it's interesting that here's a passage which uses it twice, and notice what's being discussed. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened. That's very parallel, to Ephesians 2. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his carnal or fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And we could keep going. But I think that what this particular passage touches on is very closely related to what we have in Ephesians 1. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Now, those who do not hold the doctrine of the headship of Christ, that is, who do not fully understand it, end up in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You say, well, I've never heard of a Christian in my life that worshiped angels. Well, because you're thinking of worship as meaning prayer to, whereas to the Oriental mind, worshiping could simply mean to bow in subjection to. The Oriental talked of themselves as worshiping their king. And they didn't mean they acknowledged their king as God. They meant they had authority to their king. You realize it says that even Sarah called Abraham Lord. It's this very same term, not Jehovah, Adonai, the very same term that the children of Israel were to apply to God. So they didn't mean it in the sense of religious worship, but in the sense of subjection. There are Christians, however, that are in subjection to angels today and are not supposed to be. Let's notice that we're not supposed to be. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about the fact that within the local assembly we're not to go to court until we resolve it within the local assembly, if it's resolvable. And he says, do you not know, verse 2, that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, whether we fully understand why God chose to do it this way or not, doesn't matter, because there's no way we could understand that anyway. You see, God does what he does because he wants to. He feels like it. And it's not really up to us to inquire why, but we are to understand that God is doing certain things. God says that the body of Christ, in its position, is above that of the angels. And the angels in their position, and we're talking about the elect angels, not the fallen angels, are above Israel. We can find a number of scriptures that talk about this. And Israel in their, and I'm talking about saved Israel, not the Jews of today, of course, in their position are above the Gentiles. Now, before we go back to Colossians 2, let's look again at Ephesians 1 to see how these two passages are so closely intertwined. It says here that Christ was put above all these thrones, and it says he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's an interesting thing. It's not plus the church. It's to the church. Now, this is clearly the, if you look it up, it's the dative case, or we call it the indirect object. And the indirect object, I'll quote it to you if I can find it here, because I wanted you not to think of this as something I made up, but something that one of the standard grammars put as the meaning of this kind of dative. Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar on page 84, section 93, says that this indirect object, or indirect, well, they call it the indirect object use of the dative, means one for whom or in whose interest an act is performed. I read that to you. I think you know that's what indirect object means, but I didn't want you to think I made it up. The body of Christ is viewed in Ephesians 1 as the ones, let me read it now, for whom or in whose interest the elevation of Christ above all these authorities was performed. Now that's how Ephesians 1 puts it. Let me show that to you again. He hath put all things, verse 22, under his feet and gave him to be head over all these things. And then here's where we fill it in. For the church. Or how does it say? In the interest of the church. We're back talking about the hope of the believer again. Christ, in being exalted above all principality and power, it's not talking here about him as God. He was in that position as God from eternity past. That's not an issue. As God, there's no way to elevate his position. It's not even talking about the elevation of his position as Redeemer man that we have in Philippians 2, where God now openly expresses the fact that the man Christ Jesus was very God. Up till then, it had been kind of hidden, remember. It was true, but God had not openly declared it or manifested it. But here we're talking about the fact that we're literally talking about the fact that the body of Christ has been given a position above all angelic hosts. That's what we're talking about in Ephesians 1. You say, but it says Christ was elevated. Yeah, but it says he was elevated in Ephesians 1. It says the reason for this was to be head over all things for the advantage, and all these other things, of the church. To paraphrase the way that the indirect object is used. Now, of course, it's true that if the indirect object is used of punishment and other things, it's obviously not in the interest of the person in the sense that we use interest in a positive sense. But this is clearly a positive thing. He was elevated above all these things for the church. That's what it says. It even says something stranger in verse 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all these things in all. That's a literal rendering of the better manuscripts. Now there is no way that the body of Christ can ever be viewed as the fullness of Christ in his deity. To even give that serious consideration would be blasphemy. He alone is God. There's no way he ever shares his glory as God with others. The Old Testament explicitly declares he cannot give his name to another. That isn't what we're talking about. But his authority over creation, he can share with another. Because you're no longer talking about his deity. You're talking about a certain exercise of an authority. And the body of Christ is pictured as the fullness of him in this exercise of authority. So we are the fullness of him that fills all these things. There's a definite article in there that didn't appear in the text from which the King James translation was made. And it fills all these things in all. Now the commentaries usually refer to that last phrase as something they really don't understand what's there for. And that's because most of them do not see dispensational truth. They don't really see the hope of the body. But if you see the hope of the body, you realize what it's saying is that God is literally filling the church with all these authority, or all this authority, all these things that have been mentioned in the context, all this authority in all the members of the body of Christ. That's literally what it is. And that's the kind of authority that we find talked about in the body of Christ. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we shall judge angels. And it's just simply further expanded here. There's no wonder that Satan doesn't want too many people to understand that, because that means the very position he would have liked to have had is ours. Do you realize that? He wanted to be exalted and have God's authority in certain realms of creation. Now, he can never be God. That's stupid. But so far as the authority that God is choosing to delegate in creation, the body of Christ has that. We have it above the angels. We have it above Israel. We have it above the Gentiles that will someday populate this earth. And we have several passages here that teach it in no uncertain terms. And that's why it is that we are in the heavenlies, while other men that God has chosen to save will be on the earth. Now, I'll tell you why such a teaching ends up being a little bit controversial. Because we come back to Colossians 2 and we start seeing how it is we can deny this doctrine. Obviously, you can deny it by signing a statement saying, I don't believe that we'll ever have that authority. But there are other ways to deny it that are very practical. And Colossians 2 tells where they are. You see, in Colossians 2:11 it says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, we're going to have to get something straight about circumcision. No one was ever saved by circumcision. The Bible never says that. There are some people who think that the Old Testament taught that a man that was saved by works, and then suddenly when we get to the New Testament, they find out that man was saved by faith. That's not true. Israel was circumcised as a sign that she was Israel. But it's very clear, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. David spoke about the blessedness of a man whose sins were covered, whose transgression was forgiven in Psalm 32 verse 1. And both of these examples are called upon by Paul in Romans 4 as great examples of men who were saved by faith, not works. No one in all of history has ever been saved by works. But circumcision was the sign of the Jew. Now, obviously, if we have a position that's so high and mighty, and God says we do, then we would like to say that in some sense we've been circumcised, but in what sense? Only in a spiritual sense, and that's what Colossians 2:11 is saying. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The rabbi did not perform this particular circumcision, the Holy Spirit did. And so this is a circumcision of the heart. This is, of course, a circumcision we find referred to in Deuteronomy in connection with the people of Israel, for they were called upon to have the circumcision of the heart as well. But at any rate, we have that, and of course this was ours in Christ as a consequence of his death. Then we come to another one. I might add, I don't know of too many Christians today that try to get themselves circumcised for religious reasons. It is often practiced in this country for medical reasons, but there's no obligation. I hope no Christian ever feels obligated to have his children circumcised for religious reasons, because there's no such obligation. If you've got a medical reason, and I think there are, but that's not our purpose here, then go on ahead and do it, of course. In verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God. Now, notice we have a circumcision made without hands. The corresponding thing to that, of course, it is done by God without man. We talk about a baptism accomplished by God. The figure means, of course, it wasn't done by men. Now, Look at Hebrews 9:10 with me, because you see, while no Jew was ever saved by works, they were told to do a number of things as signs with God that they were true Israelites. And Hebrews 9:10 tells us that the Old Testament law stood in meats and drinks and various baptisms. That's what that word washings means. In fact, that's the Greek word from which it's translated. The law is full of baptisms. We could go into some detail, and maybe we will. We can't do it today, though, because our time is nearly up. But baptism is a Jewish ritual. That comes as a shock to most people the first time they hear it. But if you look at Paul's epistles, and we'll get to it in Ephesians 4 eventually, for our day, the day in which we live, there is one baptism. And it's one accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Now we come down in verse 14, and it says that for us, all ordinances were taken away. And in verse 16 it says, let no man therefore judge you with respect to dietary laws, that's meat and drink, with respect to holy days, the new moon, or the Sabbath. In other words, in Colossians 2, the whole issue is one of ordinances. And the ordinances of Israel that are mentioned are circumcision, baptisms, various dietary laws, holy days, the new moon, and the Sabbath. Now, all of these things will be practiced in their full import in the millennium. We could go back to Ezekiel and prove that. But they're not for us today. Now, here's the intriguing thing. The Bible teaches, and we'll have to start with this next time because our time is really up. But the Bible teaches that the law, with all of its ceremonies, came at the hands of angels. Do you know that? It came at the hands of angels. And when believers put themselves back under these things that came from the angels and are symbols of angelic authority, they then put themselves back under subjection to angels rather than acknowledging their position, which is above that of angels. And that's why Paul says that the people who do all these things, he says in this very context, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Voluntary because you don't got to do it. You see, if you were in a monarchy, you would have to pay the proper homage to the dictator. Even in our country, you have to show some respect to the authorities, though it seems like not very much. But nevertheless, you're supposed to. In your country, I suppose they require it a bit more, because the military is a bit stronger there. But whatever, that is required. That's not a voluntary humility. When a believer puts himself back under the ordinances of the law, he has gone into a voluntary humility. It is not something God ever told him to do. And notice what God says that he's done. He's entered into a worshiping of angels. He's intruded into those things which he has not seen. He's been vainly puffed up by a mind that likes the physical ordinances, and we all do. I don't think we should ever deny that. I've heard people make fun of certain ceremonies, but they're wrong. The ceremonies bring a certain elegance to them. People go and involve themselves in ceremony because it's elegant, and it's something that gives you a feeling. I think we have to admit to that. But it's still wrong for this particular dispensation. And when you do all this, you have not acknowledged the doctrine of the headship of Jesus Christ. Because the doctrine of the headship of Jesus Christ has at its very heart that he is head over all these things to the church. It's for the church's benefit that he is head over all these things. We participate in that rulership of the created life, that is, of angels, Israel, Gentiles, and so forth. It's a marvelous truth. But isn't it something that's controversial? What makes it controversial? Well, it's clear the charismatics don't like it, because to become dispensationalists, they have to give up their miraculous powers. But others don't like it either, because it takes away all these little ceremonies that are very pleasant to our religious feeling. And that's exactly the way I want to put it. But we are not to be involved in those various ordinances. Like I say, we haven't had time to really go into this in detail. But suffice it to say this. The ordinances, as well as all the law, The Bible tells us in Acts 7:53 and also in Galatians 3, was handed down through the instrumentality of angels, because the angels were leaders over Israel. But we have been given a position above that. Our position is above every principality and power and dominion and whatever else it says, and every name that has been named prior to the present dispensation. And why? Because God felt like it. That's all you can say. Why was Israel given a rank above the Gentiles? You say, well, because Abraham was so faithful. That isn't what God said. God said in Deuteronomy 7 that they had been living just like the unregenerate world, worthless, and so forth. And he said, why did I do it? Because I loved you. Period. That's it. That's all you have to say. Why did God do special things for the body of Christ? Because he felt like it. You see, a sovereign needs no excuse. And all he's done in giving us the Word of God is he simply informed us of what he's decided to do. Now, those who are believers can choose to accept the position that God has given them in Christ, or they may decide they wish to reject it. But I think the Bible is clear at some points that those who reject it suffer in their Christian lives. Well, our time is up, and we've only touched on some of this. We'll have to come back perhaps and finish it up next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we again thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for this marvelous position that You've given us in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to understand it and to take a stand for it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.